Happy Easter, everyone. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. We rejoice and we celebrate and we worship the risen Son of God today. Do not be afraid, says the Lord. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Our interim moderator, Duncan Murchison, will be preaching for us today from the Gospel of John in chapter 20, the title of the sermon, The First Day of the Week. Before that, Willie Fraser will lead us in a time of prayer, and Heather Fraser will give our youth talk after that. But now, our first hymn as we sing together is In Christ Alone, My Hope is Found. He is my light, my strength, my song, this cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. Let's sing and worship God together now.
In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you that we can use these words, that you are indeed our God. We can call you Father, and that we can use these words of intimacy and relationship. We praise you, Lord. You are good, you are gracious, and you are generous. And we see your goodness, your grace, and generosity to us in the gift of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in his life, his death, and resurrection. We have the evidence of your love, your sovereign power, and your eternal purpose, all fulfilled in one man, the only pure and righteous man, a lamb truly without spot or blemish, who was made sin for us, and who gave his life to redeem us from the curse of the law, the law that held us in slavery, bound for eternal death. But we thank you, Father, for that day, that special, that unique day in time, a real day which transformed the history of the world and brought hope to mankind. We thank you for that resurrection morning, a morning testifying of a risen Saviour, and for the conquering of death by the Prince of Life, now at your right hand, Father, giving life and immortality to all who put their trust in him. So help us today, Lord, to say ourselves, as David said long ago, "As for me, I shall always have hope. I will praise you more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteousness, of your salvation, all day long." We confess, Lord, that we are so dull and so ungrateful. Forgive us for our forgetfulness, our willfulness, our selfishness, our sinfulness, God. Turn us again and revive us, Father. May your Spirit live in us that we may serve our Lord with glad and joyful obedience, the obedience that comes from faith and thankfulness. Lord, we look around us and we see the intractable problems of a broken and decaying world, a world of oppression and injustice, disease and death. Have mercy on your people in the persecution they face and in the trials and challenges they encounter. May they and we also continue to hold out the word of life. So bless the preaching and the receiving of your word today, both here and to the ends of the earth, and empower us to live it out with a care and compassion for the lost. We remember those suffering this day, those who are ill in body, mind or spirit. We pray that they would receive the help that they require. And we thank you, Lord, for the agencies of rescue, recovery and restoration you have given to us. Bless the work of their hands and grant them success in their endeavours, Father. We pray also for those who rule over us and who carry out the offices of the state. May they recognise the privileges and the responsibilities they have received in your providence, Lord God. And we ask that you would give grace, wisdom, and humble servant attitudes to those who exercise legislative, executive, and judicial power within our land. Uphold the case of the poor, Lord, those homeless, helpless, and hurting. Remember them in their distress, and give each of us the grace we need to love our neighbour as ourselves, we pray. We rejoice in your kindness to us, Heavenly Father, and may that inner experiential joy ring out to the world through your church for your glory, for the sake of your risen Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Hi everyone, and a happy Easter to you. Today we're going to continue our look through the book of Galatians, but I've taken an Easter theme from the passage today. And it's Galatians 5, verses 7 to 12. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. So, when I first looked at this passage, I was going to focus on how abhorrent false teaching is to Paul, which can be seen by the forcefulness of his language here. But as it's Easter weekend, I thought instead we could just think about one little phrase from verse 11, the offence of the cross. So what does Paul mean by this phrase, and who is offended by the cross of Jesus? I wonder as we begin what your non-Christian friends think about Jesus' death on the cross. Have you ever asked them? Do they know that this event is central to the Christian faith? Do they know why? In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So here Paul's saying that for the Greeks the message of the cross was too simple for their liking. And some people are offended by the cross because its message doesn't take great understanding or great learning to achieve or grasp. And this can be a danger for some who are wise or intelligent by worldly standards. They see the simple humility of Christ on the cross, and they can't bring themselves to stoop low enough to receive him. But for the Jews, and this is who Paul was referring to in Galatians, the offence of the cross is less about wisdom and more about righteousness. For them, circumcision was a sign that they were part of God's special people, and it was an outward expression of them following the law. But Jesus dying on the cross spoke to them of their own complete failure to meet God's standards, and so it was an offence to their pride and their self-righteousness. And again, today this can be a danger. Those of us who might feel like we are morally upright, at least compared to other people, if we don't think that we are deserving of the death penalty before God, then why would we need Jesus to die in our place? So, the cross of Christ is an offence to human wisdom and to human righteousness. But for those who by God's grace have been humbled to see their own unworthiness, the cross is no longer an offence, but the most precious truth that we know. And a song that's spoken to me of this in the last couple of weeks is by Keith and Kirsten Getty. It's called My Worth Is Not in What I Own. So I thought we'd just listen to a little clip from the end of the song where they sing about how the cross speaks to us of our unworthiness in and of ourselves, but how the cross also speaks of the unmeasurable worth which is given to us by God when he bought our souls at the price of Jesus' blood.
Wellspring of my soul. Our reading today is from John's Gospel and chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Amen. We do ask that God would bless his word to us. Good day to all of you. It's good to be with you here on Easter Sunday. A happy Easter to everyone. Let's look back at John chapter 20, the story of the resurrection. And of course, it won't have escaped you that today is Easter Sunday, or sometimes called Resurrection Sunday. All around the world, Christians are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And to be honest, we don't need a particular time of year, because every Sunday we celebrate that fact. The first day of the week, as it is here in verse 1, that's exactly what we do. We worship Jesus who rose from the dead. But at Easter time, it is good to have a strong focus on the resurrection itself. It's something that perhaps we think about less than the cross, and yet it's no less important than the cross for the Christian faith. One can't have its importance without the other. It was the resurrection was the climax of the most momentous weekend in world history, going from the cross, no small event in itself, the death of Jesus there, to the resurrection, death defeated. It's something that the world had never seen and will never see again. It's one of a kind. It's something that we ought to celebrate. And here in John's Gospel, we have Mary going early in the morning, the first day of the week. She goes while it's still dark. And all through John's Gospel, there's this theme of light and darkness. And Mary Magdalene, she goes in the darkness in verse 1. And it's like it's a symbol of how the light is still to come, the light dawning of Jesus being rising from the dead, as he's just done. She doesn't see it yet. She's still in darkness. But the light will come, and she'll understand that Jesus has raised from the dead. And in these 18 verses that we read, I just want us to see two things, two main points about the resurrection. First of all, the resurrection is true. It's not just wishful thinking or something that's impossible or the product of naive backwards people. This is a true story. This is the eyewitness account of people who really saw this and really experienced it. The second thing I want us to see, and that'll probably take a bit longer, is that the resurrection is something that brings hope. It brings hope. In other words, it's not just a bare historical fact with no meaning for today. It means something for us today, wherever we are, here in 21st century Scotland. And it means that each believer always has hope, even in times of fear and sorrow and pandemics. This is a message of hope, even in the darkest time of death itself. So let's see these two points. First of all, the resurrection is true. And second of all, the resurrection brings hope. And this first thing I want to see is that the resurrection is a true story. And it is written in such a way, not just in John's gospel, but in all the gospel stories, it's written in such a way that it's giving evidence to whoever would read. It's showing that this was the authentic experience of John who wrote this one, and the people that he writes about. Maybe there's believers listening today who think that they don't need to hear this because they already believe, but it's an encouragement to our faith when we see the truth, and it equips us to tell others, to share that truth, because the world around us isn't going to just accept this without evidence. But some time ago, a man called Lee Strobel, perhaps you've heard of him, he saw that his wife had become a Christian, and he was an avowed atheist. He was zealous for atheism. He was a journalist. He was the legal editor for a newspaper in Chicago, I think it was. And so what he did was he examined the evidence. He used his background in journalism and law to examine the evidence. And at the end of it, he said this: in light of the scientific evidence that points towards a creator and the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, I came to the conclusion that it would have required more faith for me to maintain my atheism than to become a Christian. This man, Lee Strobel, he saw the evidence, he examined it for himself, and it would have taken more faith for him to be an atheist than a Christian. The evidence is there, and it's right here before us in the Bible. First of all, Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb that first day of the week, She's the one who's told to go and tell the other disciples. She's the first witness, if you like. And of course, Mary Magdalene, obviously, she is a woman. And nowadays, that would be a completely unremarkable fact, mundane even. But in that society, in that culture, women were second-class citizens. In fact, in Jewish courts, their testimony wasn't even seen as admissible evidence. So if you were wanting to make up a true story and convince people of its truth, if you were telling a lie, the last thing that you would do is have the evidence being first of all reported by a woman. And remember as well, Mary Magdalene, she was not a reputable woman. She was a sinner who was saved by Jesus. But this is simply what happened, and so it's what John writes down. This woman found the empty tomb. And that's our first evidence for saying that this is true. It's not the sort of thing that you make up, a woman giving that evidence. But second as well, it's the little details in the story. They paint a picture of truth rather than a made-up story. You read the story and some things, they're just there. It seems a pointless detail, doesn't it, that John outran Peter to get to the tomb, as verse 4 tells us. And you can imagine that the concern is they ran there to see if the body really was missing after Mary comes and tells them. But why include that one made it before the other as they ran? And some try and think of a grand spiritual reason, but I think the real reason is a lot simpler. It's that John was possibly, well, younger and fitter. The point is that this was simply what happened. It's how the story was. John outran him. John outran Peter. John's not trying to dress it up. He's just giving an honest account of what happened so that we can believe. That's why John wrote his story. He says at the end of this chapter, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These little details paint the picture of a true story, not one that's made up. But as well, you might wonder why so much attention is given to the way the grave clothes, the linen is laid out. It seems a strange detail to put in. But again, this is just, it's truth. It tells us that the body wasn't stolen. Many would have tried to claim someone stole the body. But I think it's obvious that if you're stealing a body, you don't take away the grave clothes. You don't take away the linen to get a rotting corpse. You would carry it as it is. And you would want that linen and the spices that were put in the embalming, you would want them. Because you could sell these things on if you were a thief. This wasn't a normal thing to do if you were stealing a body. And so all these little things, they add up to paint a picture of something that is authentically true. Yes, it's something that seems so unbelievable. This wasn't believable to these people. This was hard for them to believe. This had never happened before, not like this. They needed to see evidence. They needed to see more. And later in this chapter, there's the famous story of Thomas doubting. He has to see Jesus. He has to see where the nails were put in, where the spear was stabbed in his side. This was hard for them to believe. These were not gullible, backwards people. It's simply what they'd seen. And in fact, when you go elsewhere in the Bible, you see this time and time again. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, where Paul tells us that over 500 people saw the resurrected Jesus. 500 people could claim to have seen him. You could go and ask them and they would say it. Unbelievable as it was, that's what they'd seen. They were willing to stake their lives on it. And of course, some of the disciples did die for it. Do you really think that they would be willing to die for something that they had just made up? No, of course not. This was truth. This was simply what they had seen, and they could do nothing else but tell others. This was true. This was what happened. And so if you find the resurrection hard to believe, then see that it isn't something just dreamed up. This is something that happened in history. This is a written record of what happened. Never mind that the supernatural for now. This is something that is historically verifiable. There's a mountain of evidence for these things, more than for many of the things that we just accept as truth from the times of the Greeks and the Romans. And if you're not a believer as well, then don't look on the resurrection, as we said, as gullible first century fools willing to believe anything. That's what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery, looking back at these people in the past who just didn't know any better. They wrote what they'd seen. And if you're a believer, then don't be afraid that Christianity is something that might not be true. It's not just an idea. It's not just this little club that we have. This is belief in something that happened in history. This is something that has evidence. And we can be confident as we share our faith that we have truth, that we have something that really did happen. And we can be confident telling people about that. Maybe you have told people before. The honest truth, I think, is that most people don't want to hear the evidence. They don't want to accept it because the idea of something supernatural like this being true just doesn't fit in. It's just not what they want to hear. And maybe you're listening and you feel like that. That may be well. They may have written all this, but I can't believe it. But what Christianity offers is not just intellectual truth. It is intellectually true. It is rationally true. But it also offers hope. It offers something different, something that actually matters to us on the individual and on a church level. It's something that matters. And this is where we come to our second point, to the point of hope. The resurrection gives us hope. It gives us something to believe in for all our life. And the first thing it is seen in John and Peter. Well, John, the disciple who Jesus loved, he was the one who ran to the tomb first, as we said, that odd little detail. And Peter looks in first. He's a little more impetuous. But then John looks in and he sees the linen there. And we saw this was evidence of it being a true story. But it points to a deeper truth, a supernatural truth, if you like. You can kind of compare it to a story earlier in John's Gospel, the story of Lazarus. And Lazarus was famously resurrected from the dead by Jesus. Jesus tells him to come out of the tomb. Lazarus's sisters, Mary, probably a different Mary, and Martha were upset and they wanted Jesus to do something. And Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And so he calls Lazarus to come out of the tomb. And Lazarus comes out when the stone's taken away. But when he comes out, John makes a point of saying he comes out with his feet wrapped with the strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And you notice here, the cloth was there, the linen was there, left in the tomb. And so as miraculous as it was that Lazarus was raised from the dead, and it was a miracle, there's a clear difference. And what it tells us is that Jesus is something different, someone different to anything else, and his resurrection is something new, something better, something that hadn't happened before. He can even almost pass through these grave clothes as he passes through into the locked room later in the chapter. But what it's telling us is something about Jesus's resurrection. It's telling us that there's no need for the grave clothes. Death has been defeated. The resurrection of Jesus tells us that death doesn't have the same hold over this world. Lazarus was in the grave clothes because one day, hopefully many years in the future, he would die again. But Jesus would not. Death has its sting taken away by the resurrection of Jesus. Death becomes like a snake with its venom removed. Yes, it can cause damage, and it does. And we need to not pretend that it doesn't, as we talk about the resurrection and the hope that it brings. Death hurts. Death is horrible. It's the consequence of sin in this world, and we've all been affected in some way by the damage that it causes. But because Jesus rose from the dead, we have the hope that death doesn't have the final say. We have hope because Jesus was resurrected, and we have hope that we will experience the same, that we will be resurrected from the dead with our faith in him, that we will live forever, that he will bring us to a place of no more tears or pain or suffering. And so we can say that death doesn't have that final say, and that we really do have hope that death is defeated. Yes, we must still experience it. We must still see it in our loved ones and mourn and weep and face all these things. And yet there's this flicker of hope. There's this light shining in the darkness that Jesus has risen from the dead, and that we have hope that we will live forever, that anyone who has placed their faith in Christ will live forever and will no longer suffer. And so that's where hope is to be found. It's not found in the things that we gain for ourselves here. It's not found in a good life here. It's not going to be found in the bank balance, in a nice house, in a good name in the community. Hope is found in knowing that even though we die, we will live forever. Hope is found in looking to the resurrected Jesus. And this is what Easter is all about. This is why we celebrate so much who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Jesus is there. Jesus is raised from the dead. And that's where hope is found. And John's reaction shows us what we ought to do. He sees the grave clothes lying there. And we're told in verse 8, he saw and he believed. He has faith in that. Something supernatural had to have happened. Based on all that he could see, John simply believed Jesus has risen from the dead. And he was willing to stake his life on it. That's what it means, he believed. Yes, verse 9 tells us they don't understand fully. They don't understand from the scripture. But he believes in a sense. He sees. And yet it's there in the Bible. And this is good for us because we can't see the grave clothes. But we don't need to see them because we have the whole Bible to tell us all about this. And we can understand. God's word is enough. We place our faith. We see and we believe. And we live our lives on this. John would go out and he would live his life for Jesus. He would tell people about Jesus. He would be persecuted for believing in Jesus, as all the disciples would be to some extent. Faith changes the way that we live. It changes us. It's when we're willing to trust that Jesus is with us. John would now live his life in the hope of the resurrection from the dead from that point. As he understood the scripture, he would understand it more and more. And when we believe in Jesus, we believe in him to carry us through life. And we're going to see more of this. But perhaps the best illustration for now is this famous story of Blondin. Maybe you've probably heard it before. It's a bit of a classic to describe faith. In 1859, he amazed the crowds as he would walk on a tightrope over the Niagara Falls. And even apparently would do it backwards and on stilts. And one time he took a wheelbarrow over and the crowd was impressed. They were amazed. And when he got across to them, he asked them if they believed he could carry someone over. And they cried out, "Yes, we believe Blondin can do it." And so Blondin asked for a volunteer. And then, of course, the crowd was silent. No one wanted to volunteer. No one was willing to stake their life that Blondin could carry them back across Niagara Falls on a tightrope over in a wheelbarrow. So you see that faith is trusting in Jesus to carry us through life, that he will resurrect us from the dead, that he will be with us. John's belief was that as Jesus had risen from the dead, so too would anyone who had faith. He had that hope, and so he believed. And the question for us is, where do we stand today? Do we see the resurrection of Jesus and take a step back and think, "I don't know if that's for me"? Or do we stake our lives on it? Do we trust in him to carry us through, to be with us every day? Let's be like John. Let's put our faith in him. But lastly, there's Mary Magdalene. And she shows us more of this trusting in Jesus through life. She returns into the story in verse 11. She's there. She's weeping. She goes from that place of mourning and weeping, though, to seeing Jesus, to hearing him, to understanding what he's going to do. She's weeping there, though, at the tomb. But then she sees these two angels in verse 12, one at the head, one at the foot. And it seems she doesn't really recognize that they're angels. She's blinded by her grief, by her tears. And they ask her why she's crying, and it almost seems like a rebuke. But she tells them that she doesn't know where they put Jesus' body. And then she notices that there's someone there. She turns round and she sees Jesus standing there, although she doesn't realise that it's Jesus. And he asks why she's crying and who she's looking for. And she just thinks he's a gardener and seems to think that this gardener might have something to do with his disappearance. As she says, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him." She wants Jesus' body. She doesn't want someone to have stolen it. You see, she's not quite understood yet. She still thinks it's probably been taken by someone. And so she doesn't recognize. To her, Jesus couldn't possibly be alive. She was thinking that it's just not possible. As we were saying to people back then, this just didn't seem rational, realistic. Her whole narrative is this can't be true. Someone must have stolen. She doesn't yet believe that Jesus can rise from the dead. And the reality is that naturally none of us really think like this, that someone could rise from the dead. No one really looks for God. And if we do look for God, often what we do is we look for one who fits into our worldview, who fits into our way of thinking, who goes along with our desires and never challenges the way that we think. We make our own personal Jesus, as the song goes. But Jesus comes and this is who he is, and many fail to see him and believe in him. Mary is failing here to see who he is because God doesn't fit into our human categories. He doesn't fit in to our way of thinking. But fortunately, this is where the hope comes in. Jesus comes to Mary, and this is how it is. He comes to us. We need him to open our eyes, and he comes to Mary, and with one word, her eyes are opened and she knows exactly who he is. And it's really quite beautiful, isn't it? See, in verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." That's all he says. And she turns and knows exactly who it is. And she says, "Rabboni, teacher." The one she'd followed and trusted in. The one who she'd found forgiveness in. And this is how God is with us. This is how Jesus is with us. He reaches out tenderly. He opens our hearts and our eyes to who Jesus is. He knows us by name. He calls to us. And we listen to him as he speaks in his word, and he offers us life that never ends. He offers us forgiveness. He offers us himself and the hope of the resurrection. We need to listen to him. But Mary, continuing on, she clings to him. Jesus says, "Do not hold on to me." Do not cling. It's like she was holding on so tightly that she wouldn't let go. And Jesus has to say, "Let go. Let go of me." Why would Jesus say this? It doesn't seem the most compassionate thing. And in fact, he says, "I've not yet ascended to the Father." He's saying that he's going. He's going away. And he tells Mary, "Go instead to my brothers and tell them that I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." But again, this is where the hope really comes. Mary wants to be with him forever. She didn't want to lose her Saviour. She didn't want to lose Jesus again. She'd gone through that emotional roller coaster. The one who'd been so kind to her, who had welcomed her, even though she was an outcast sinner. She'd seen him die, and now she'd seen his body she thought stolen. Now she'd seen he's alive. You can imagine the thought, he's going away? Now? Really? But there's a paradox here, I suppose, because he's going to heaven. But he's saying, "Don't hold on to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father." And he's suggesting he's going to be with her anyway. But first of all, before we see that, she's to tell the disciples. And she's perhaps the first evangelist after the resurrection. She goes and tells the disciples what she'd seen. And there's something there for us. Go and tell others about what Jesus has done in our lives. Don't be afraid. Tell about the resurrected Jesus. But what about Jesus ascending? "I've not yet ascended to my Father. Go and tell him I'm ascending." Well, this is Jesus going up into heaven. And it is a paradox, because when Jesus goes up into heaven, he's even closer to Mary and to the disciples and to us than if he was here. And this is the great truth, that every single believer has that intimate relationship with Jesus, even if we haven't even seen him. As Mary does here. Jesus was going up to his Father. He was going to heaven. But he'd already told his disciples earlier in this book that he was going to, well, first of all, he was going to prepare a place. There was many rooms in his Father's house, and he's going to prepare one for us. He's preparing the way for us to be with him forever, to live forever. He also promised that he'd come back as well in the next verse, in John 14, verses 2 and 3. You can see this. He's going, but he's going to come back. But as well, in chapter 16, verse 7, he tells us that he's going to send a helper. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. Having the Holy Spirit simply means, it means a lot, but on a fundamental level, it means that God is with us, that he's helping us in everything. And there's so many things we could say about that, and our time is up, so we're just going to say two or three. It means, first of all, that as we pray, we're not speaking into the void, we're not unheard, but we're actually praying with the Spirit's help. We're praying with God with us. And so even as we stumble with our words, as we struggle to know what to say, as our communication with God may be so poor, we're not ignored or misheard, because we have the Spirit with us. And even when we're going through the most difficult times, well, Paul tells the Romans that the Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. Even as we pray, we have the hope that God is with us, helping us in that. And of course, that as Jesus is ascended into heaven, as he's up there, that he hears us. But he says, I'm going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And part of the hope of the resurrection is that God hasn't just saved individuals, but he saved us as a family. That we as a church, we belong to one another, and we are with Jesus as well. We have that unity with him and with each other, and we're one big family. And it's a challenge, because we need to live like that, but what a blessing it is to be part of that, to be his children, to be his sons and his daughters who he loves. That's part of the hope of Easter, of the resurrection. And finally, as we face the trials and difficulties of this life, we're not left alone. Jesus is with us. We're never forsaken. He is the friend that sticks closer than any brother. He's the one who walks with us, who takes our burdens, who carries us along. He drags us sometimes, but what he never does is abandon us. He is always there, even now as we meet here, even as we go about our week, even as we face bad news, even as we enjoy good news. Jesus is there. This is the hope of the resurrection. We can believe in the Jesus who has defeated death, taken its sting. We can believe in the Jesus who calls us by name. We can believe in the Jesus who rose from the dead, who is in heaven, and who is always with us. That's hope. That's what we have for Easter. And I do hope that it's an encouragement to you this Easter Sunday. May God bless these thoughts to us. We ask now for grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to rest and remain with us all, now and forever. Amen.